This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're taking a little break from Isaiah. And we, last week, picked up a passage from 2 Corinthians. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, camping on Paul's marvelous little expression, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And it gave quite a lengthy introduction to the Corinthian correspondence. And it really did provide, I think, some good background for us. And so if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the tape so you at least have the background. We're not going to go over that background too much tonight, except for that which is more applicable to what we're going to look at. Let me just give you a brief roadmap. Of course, some of you knew that as soon as I said we were going to do a couple of messages from 2 Corinthians, that what that would end up meaning is that we would do a couple times two or three. And so that's probably what we're going to do. We'll be in 2 Corinthians this coming Lord's Day evening. And thank you, Gary. And we will also then be in 2 Corinthians for the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, we will look at 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh and God's sufficient grace for the Lord's Supper. But tonight we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of those marvelous, transparent, autobiographical passages that 2 Corinthians is famous for. And what I'd like to do is I would like for us to read verses 2 through 10, because that's my goal, to cover that. We may or may not. And then really 11 through 16 is Paul giving a summary or a recap of everything he just said. So we won't spend as much time looking at that. But starting in verse 2, the apostle says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, or I do not say these things to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts, literally fights without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, literally, though only for an hour. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world works death." Now, just by way of introduction, first, we need to remember that Paul's relationship with the Corinthians had been very, very strained. You might remember some of the things we looked at last week, but let me just give you a brief sketch as to what strained Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. First of all, in his first letter, which is actually his second letter, but 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul gives a stinging, stinging rebuke to the Corinthians for their libertine attitude of not dealing with a man who was in a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother. Paul, in fact, uses hard language. He tells the Corinthians that he was grieved over their behavior. They shouldn't be rejoicing. They should grieve too. And therefore, Paul says, even though I'm absent in the body from you, I'm present in the spirit. And when I'm present, I'm going to use my apostolic authority, so to speak, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that the spirit may be saved. And then Paul, in a severe way, in a hard way, reproves them for their attitude. There's also more reproof that will take place in that letter. You might remember even when we start to move into chapter 11, Paul says, when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to commend you for what you do here. I'm not going to commend you. I'm going to rebuke you because you come and you eat and you drink before the others can gather. And some of you get drunk. You eat all of the food. Your agape feast is nothing but debauchery. You should be ashamed of yourselves. And I will tell you that this is the reason why many among you are sick and why some of you have even died. And so his words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians was very, very sharp. But we also know from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that Paul had paid a visit to the Corinthian church. And in fact, let me just show you these texts. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which is in a sense looking forward to this visit. But you can see the tone of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says, but I will come to you soon. Now, in God's providence, he was not able to come soon. And the Corinthians then got on him about that. He says, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? That I shall come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So you can see how Paul was gearing them up for this visit. Now, the visit does not go exactly the way Paul envisions. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just one little insight into how that visit may have went. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Paul says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now, the implication is Paul had made the visit. He had to leave and had to leave under circumstances that were very sorrowful and painful to him. In fact, if you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you get even more insight into what this visit may have consisted of. Verse 21. Notice he's mentioning a potential visit. He says, I am afraid that when I come again, that is to visit you, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. And so you get a little feel for how this visit may have went. It was a painful, sorrowful visit for Paul. In a sense, he felt as if God indeed had somewhat humiliated him in front of the Corinthians, how, for whatever purpose. But the fact was is that the Corinthians were recalcitrant and, in a sense, rebuffed Paul's own efforts to bring discipline and authority to the church. Now, sometime after this visit, he stung them even more severely with what we looked at last week as the severe letter, which we don't have. It is not in existence for the church today. It is in this severe letter that the apostle really, in a sense, unlooses the lash on the Corinthians' backside and does not hold back. Now, as a result of that, he sends off this letter. And he sends it through Titus. It was a result of Paul's use of his apostolic authority, his discipline, his stern words, and his strong actions. It appears that what happened in the Corinthian assembly was that there was an anti-Paul campaign which began to start specific accusations against the apostle. And in fact, one commentator makes the observation, remember how chapters 10 to 13 are such a different flavor than 1 to 9, and here's one possible reason. If it is right to think that chapters 10 to 13 were written a little later than chapters 1 to 9, in other words, Paul carries a scroll around with him, it wasn't like writing emails. You know, if you wrote a letter and you couldn't go back and make corrections and, you know, cut and paste or delete the whole paragraphs. And so it's very possible that as Paul composed this letter, he composed it in sections. And then as he gets more information after he's written 1 through 9, he realizes that the anti-Paul party had grown in force, and thus 10 to 13. Now, all of that to say that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is actually rejoicing over the Corinthians' apparent repentance. Is there this pocket of resistance in Corinth? Yes, and he'll deal with it. But as he addresses the Corinthians in chapter 7, he's rejoicing over their apparent repentance. Now, I would make a few observations. First of all, Paul's rejoicing is a cautious rejoicing. You can see that really in verses 2 and 3. There's a little bit of caution there. He has to appeal to them, make room for us in your hearts. I'm glad what has happened, but just make room for us. Embrace us. He's cautious because he knows, first of all, that there are still pockets of opposition and criticism against him. But I can't help but to think that Paul was cautious because Paul knew human nature. And what may initially seem to be a positive response worthy of commendation may end up turning out in a different way. And if you take the hypothesis that chapters 1 to 9 was written at one time and 10 to 13 was written later, then certainly that would have been the case. You know, this happens all the time. I remember one time a few years ago, Ernie and I went to talk to a man that needed to be confronted about some things. We had a letter prepared by the elders. We went and sat down with this man. We had him read the letter. He said, "You're right. I accept what you have to say. I'll do what you have to say here. I appreciate your spirit and coming to me." And Ernie and I left rejoicing, thinking that this had really gone well. All of that to find out that the next day, a very stinging letter was not delivered to me, but slipped under my door. That was a complete repudiation of everything that had gone on the day before. And so I think that Paul's enthusiasm, and he's certainly enthusiastic about the Corinthians' apparent repentance, his enthusiasm is real, and his commendation and praise of the Corinthians is real, but you can't help but to sense just a little bit of caution in Paul's words. Paul's optimistic, he's joyful, he's confident, but he's cautious. And that is sometimes a safe place to be. Now, what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, really all of 2 Corinthians, but especially chapter 7, is a virtual pastoral theology, a theology of counseling, and also we might call this a theology of interpersonal relationships. You can't help but to see the way in which Paul deals with the Corinthians and take lessons from it, and I hope that's what we'll do tonight. So let's begin, first of all, with Paul's appeal and his confidence, verses 2 through 4. We'll read this again. Paul says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." Now, Paul says, literally, "open up to us," or "make room for us." And if you look back just a page or two in your Bibles to verse 11, you'll notice that really Paul is picking up where he left off. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians." Notice, Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us. Literally, your affections are not shut up by us, but you are restrained. You have shut off your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. And so here you see this appeal that Paul makes. Open wide to us, Corinthians. We've opened our hearts to you. We've spoken to you freely, straightforwardly. Open your hearts to us. We've opened our hearts to you. And then what happens is then in verse 14 through 7:1, Paul then gives this exhortation that seems to be completely out of place. That's one of the frustrating things about 2 Corinthians is you're reading along and you're wondering, well, how did Paul get from here to here? And as you're reading this, 14 through 7:1 seems completely out of place. Then Paul turns around and says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. I think it's very possible that as Paul told the Corinthians, open up your hearts to us. We've opened our hearts to you. We're not the ones responsible for shutting down your affections to us. You've shut down your own affections. Then as he moves in, I think that what he's doing is he's making an appeal to the Corinthians that they separate themselves from these false super apostles and even from those who would have been trafficking among the Corinthian church, who would have been probably unbelievers who were polluting and corrupting their view of Paul. Remember, there were a lot of Corinthians who were saying, hey, the body is for sex and sex is for the body, so it's okay to go to the temple and hang out with temple prostitutes. There were a lot of people in the church at Corinth who were saying, you know, Paul's kind of strict morally and spiritually. We need to be free. This was the 60s before the 60s were even the 60s. And I think all Paul's doing is he's saying, listen to me. You have to separate yourself from these kinds of people. You're different than they are. You need to be a pure people, a holy people. Let me just ask you, what is our usual response when we're told one way or another through parents, through the Word, through other peers? I don't think that you should associate with those people. What usually happens when you tell your children, I don't think that you should see that boy? Okay? You go ahead and invite that boy over and Daddy will take care of him. No. I don't think you should see that boy. I don't think you should play with those kids. What is the usual response? Is it not a stiff neck and why can't I pick my own friends? And of course, biblically, what's the answer? No, you can't pick your own friends. God's given you parents for a reason. It's to protect you from idiots like the ones you're trying to hang out with. Right? But do you know, we don't grow out of that, do we? In fact, in council, we've told people, you know what? These people keep dragging you down. You keep thinking that you're bringing them up. You're not bringing them up. All you're doing is besmirching the name of Christ. The best thing for you to do is not to hang out with those people at all. Bad company corrupts good morals. And what happens? They're not going to tell me who to hang out with, right? So here's Paul. Open your hearts to us. We've opened up to you. Now listen, watch your associations. Don't hang out with those people. That's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hard call. It's a hard thing to do. It sounds so judgmental. It sounds so critical. Right? But is it biblical? Yeah. Better believe it. Come out from among them. And of course, this is not what the message is about, but just understand, this is what Paul had said to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians no doubt must have been bristling over this admonition, and so then he has to turn around and repeat himself in 7:2 and say, make room for us in your hearts. Don't shut us out. Don't shut us out. There's something that's very parental about this, isn't there? Don't close your hearts to us. Now, Paul then goes on and he addresses what we'll call three probable accusations. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to read this and to think, boy, those must have been some of the accusations that were flying around in Corinth. When Paul says we've wronged no one, what he's saying quite literally is we've treated no one unjustly. This one is not hard to reconstruct at all. Paul, no doubt, was being accused of being an abusive pastor. You can see it. We've wronged no one. We've treated no one unjustly. Well, you know, that Paul, he just likes to, you know, throw his authority around. And you know what he ends up doing? Because he likes to rebuke and because he likes to discipline, all he's doing is he's treating people unjustly. I know that there are, and listen to the word carefully, authoritarian, that's different than authoritative. There are authoritarian pastors and there are authoritarian churches, and it can properly be said that they do abuse the sheep. All right? But let me tell you, that is not our biggest problem in the church in America today. Our biggest problem comes down to wimpy leaders and spineless leaders and sheep that just do whatever they please, contrary to the Word of God. But you could imagine how the accusations would have flown. Boy, you know that poor guy that was sleeping with his stepmother? Paul was mean to him. Paul actually said we should turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What an abusive pastor! I remember one time I was praying with a man who was a moral train wreck and a professing Christian. And I was praying with him and I prayed, Lord, if this man will not repent of his sin, I pray that you would take him home rather than have him continue in his sin. Now, out of that prayer, do you know what happened for the next 6 months? This man went around telling as many people as would listen, do you know what my pastor did? My pastor prayed that I would die. Now, I will tell you that anytime authority is used, anytime discipline is used, anytime rebuke is employed, there will be the accusation that these people are authoritarian and they are abusive. Notice the next. We have corrupted or we have ruined no one. Now, this possible accusation could perhaps be synonymous with the previous one, or it could have the nuance of this. Paul, through his teaching and through his abuse of authority, he's ruining us spiritually. He's corrupting the body. He's absolutely destroying the work of God in this place. Third, we took advantage of no one. Literally, we defrauded no one. You could imagine the accusation there too, can't you? Oh yeah, now I know Paul won't take any money for his ministry, but have you ever noticed how he likes to take up collections for the poor? I wonder what he does with those collections for the poor. Obviously, this guy's after your money. He tries to pretend like he's not, but he is defrauding you. So here's Paul's appeal. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Kistemacher says Paul's attempting to put behind him the false accusations that have been leveled against him. And he says that the Corinthians have a special place in his heart. Now notice what he says next. He says, I don't speak to condemn you. Literally, I don't say this to condemn you. Paul's saying, the reason I'm bringing this up is not out of bitterness, but out of love. I'm not trying to drudge up old problems. I'm just trying to tell you, you're in our hearts. We love you. You're important to us. We know what's been said. And you know it's not true. You know that we love you. Earlier in this same epistle, the apostle would open up this great chapter 3 on the new covenant with this. We don't need to carry around with us letters of commendation. You are our letter of commendation written on our hearts for all men to read. The apostle could tell them in chapter 6, we've already seen it, our hearts have been opened wide to you. In fact, Paul goes on to say, hey, with you, we're willing to die together and to live together. What a great statement. You can sense the passion and the intensity that Paul's conveying. That's one of the reasons I mentioned last week why the letter is so choppy, I think, at times, is because there are certain sections where Paul is so emotionally charged that he's just speaking from a full, overflowing heart. Sometimes he's in pain, sometimes he's rejoicing, but the fact is he is just energized with emotion, and he says, look, we're willing to die together with you and to live together with you. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says this is not the language of romanticism, or we should say the idea of a romantic exaggeration or some sort of a romanticized rhetoric. He says, but this is Christian reality. He says that genuine love, which is the expression of communion and fellowship in Christ, is the greatest of those things which abide and can neither be destroyed by death nor be impaired by the changing circumstances of life. Paul is saying, my heart is so wed to you, Corinthians, as a church, that if we're called to die together, we'll die together. And if we're called to live together, no matter what the circumstances, we will live together. Calvin quite tenderly says, notice that this is how all pastors ought to feel. Now, Paul does have a very optimistic confidence. Verse 3, verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Now, notice, and this is what gives me reason to see that there's a cautious rejoicing. Notice the appeal, open your heart. With this, our confidence in you is great, and we boast in you. Okay? It's the language, really, of a father filled with affection for his children and even pride in his children. What you have in these first few verses really is quite an amazing thing. There's a directness here, isn't there? There's an openness of communication. Derek Prime says, if we know people are perhaps suspicious of us or that they misunderstand our motives. Let me just stop before I finish the quote. Do you know what Derek Prime is talking about? If people are suspicious of us or they misunderstand our motives. If you are committed to speaking the truth in love to people, people will be suspicious of you. They will be suspicious of your motives. They will misunderstand your motives. That is a given. It's not a given in every circumstance. Remember, there are a lot of people who know that the wounds of a friend are faithful. It's the kisses of an enemy that are deceitful. And so there are a lot of people who will receive the word from you or receive truth from you and be thankful for it. But there are always going to be people who are suspicious of you. You speak the truth to them in love and kindness, and they're always thinking, what's their angle? What's the motive? That was the problem with the Corinthians towards Paul. So listen to Prime once again. He says, if we know people are perhaps suspicious of us or they misunderstand our motives, it is often difficult to know what to do. I mean, how do you convince somebody like that? One obviously good response is to persist in doing what is right, trusting that in the end, the people concerned will recognize the truth about our motives. However, the situation may become so serious and unhelpful that it is better to make them aware that we know what they are saying and thinking. That's what Paul does. That's what Paul's doing. The devil delights in innuendos and lies. And the most effective answer to his activity sometimes is to bring things out into the open, no matter how uncomfortable that process may be. What we have right in front of us in these first few verses is a principle of Christian communication that each one of us needs to take to heart. Listen carefully. Openness and directness with love is the biblical pattern of communication. Now, I grant to you that that does not get a whole lot of amens. Why? Because it's hard. It's hard. Do you know when we went to Latvia the first time, we were told, now you need to remember that their culture is very different than ours. And you don't speak directly to them. You don't speak your mind. You have to learn how to, in a sense, tiptoe around things and get what you were trying to get across through the side door, back door. And of course, I won't tell you who I was talking to because most all of you know him. But I said, well, hang on a second. Hang on a second. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. That's not how the Proverbs teach us to communicate. It's not how the Bible teaches us to communicate. Well, you have to understand there are cultural differences. And those cultural differences we have to be sensitive to. Now, I will tell you that, yes, there are cultural differences that are legitimate cultural differences that we need to pay attention to and be sensitive to. So, if seeing the bottom of my shoe in a certain culture is an insult to that culture, then I'm not going to show them the bottom of my shoe. But culture is not amoral. There are things in culture that are just wrong. We have all kinds of stuff in our culture that I'm sure is wrong that we don't even know about. So I'm not saying that somehow we've got it all figured out and Western culture or American culture or Nevadan culture is perfect. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is when the culture and the Bible collide, the Bible better win if you're a Christian. You don't make excuses. You don't use the cultural cop-out. Oh, that's not how we talk to each other because that's not our culture. Nonsense. This book transcends culture. Its truth transcends culture. And it teaches us to communicate. Now, there are others. Forget the culture thing. There's this personality thing. People come to us over the years, you know, so-and-so really offended me. Well, why are you telling me? The Bible says you need to go and tell that person. Well, you know, my personality is not the kind that likes to confront. Well, get over it and be obedient. God didn't ask you what your personality type was before He told you if your brother sins, go to him in private. Right? It's not conditioned on your personality. Now, there are, you know, the minute that you try to actually live out the Bible and speak to people biblically, you know what people start thinking? Ah, that person likes to confront. It's not necessarily true. There are some of you that are weird and like to confront people. I think that's weird. When I look at confrontation, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. I shrink back. I get a phone call, Pastor, I need to come by and talk to you. And I'm thinking, oh, no, it can be this or this or this. And I'm going to have to tell that person this or this or this. I don't want to do it. My stomach gets in knots. I feel upset. I can't think about anything else. But God didn't ask me. So are you the personality type that wants to speak the truth in love, or would you rather just avoid? Notice Paul. You have to open your hearts to us. We've opened our hearts to you. You open your hearts to us. We haven't defrauded you. We haven't wronged you. We haven't abused you. In fact, we have great confidence in you. There's an openness, there's a directness, and that is the biblical way. Now, let me just qualify it. There's a rudeness, a brashness, a foolish tactlessness, which is ungodly. Some teenager gets a hold of the idea that what's really cool is just speaking your mind. Proverbs says that's not really cool. That's the way the fool uses his tongue. Right? So we're not taught, when we say open and direct communication is the biblical pattern, we're not talking about a person that just goes around and just lets it all hang out and says, hey, what's wrong with you? Can't you dress any better when you come to church? Or, boy, you know, why don't you ever brush your teeth? Let me buy you a case of Crest. Or, boy, I see you've been to the yard sales lately getting your clothing. Eh, it looks great. That's just flat out sinful and it's wrong. But there is an open and direct kind of communication that God requires of us. And so that means that we don't avoid. When we need to speak openly, we speak openly by God's grace. By the way, it's always safe to pray before you need to speak openly and directly. God put a guard over my mouth so that I don't say anything that's harmful. You know, some of us, in being zealous to want to speak the truth in love, have ended up trampling over people when we didn't have to, right? But this is the biblical pattern of communication. Next, we get to Paul's affliction and fear and God's remedy. Now, notice this, verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians. He did in 1 Corinthians. He has here, obviously, the severe letter was one of those where Paul did, in God's spirit and in the authority of an apostle, he let it all hang out. He didn't hold anything back. He spared not. It was hard. It was tough. Pretty bold speech. But just in case you think that Paul was some sort of gunslinging pastoral cowboy who just said what he thought and didn't care about the outcome, pay really close attention to what he says here. He says, first of all, we had conflicts and fears when we came into Macedonia. Now turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Now some people think that chapter 2 verse 14 all the way to chapter 7 verse 5 is just a big interruption. And it may or may not be. But you'll see why some think that. Verse 12. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, notice, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Verse 5 of chapter 7, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Let me just make one quick observation. Notice in chapter 2, Paul says our spirit had no rest, and in chapter 7, our flesh had no rest. Okay? All Paul's saying is, we had no rest. Okay? In other words, we had no rest in the totality of what we are as redeemed human beings. We had no rest inwardly. We had no physical rest. We had no rest. So you get the picture, don't you? Now let me just reconstruct this for you so you can see why Paul says this in verse 5. Paul had sent the severe letter, the castigating letter, to Corinth via Titus. The plan was that Titus would deliver the letter, get the Corinthian response, help him sort out problems, or get thrown out, and then meet up with Paul in Troas. Paul, while he's waiting, I mean, because you know the feeling, don't you? Maybe not the same intensity, but you've sent that letter, and you know, I mean, just today I wrote out this letter to a person, and I It was a mild rebuke, and I'm thinking, this is not you don't rebuke people via email. That's devilish. And I hit sin, and as soon as I hit sin, I thought, can't believe I did that. Why don't I learn? This never works out right. And I was just filled with this anxiety. And of course, a couple hours later, then, you know, boing, you got mail. And I look and I'm thinking, oh yeah, they responded just like I thought. And you know, you feel that anxiety, right? Well, imagine, forget email, imagine rolling up the scroll and saying, all right, Titus, you go walk the 120 miles and I'll meet you in Troas. This is going to take a while. So Paul's filled with anxiety and concern during this whole time. Deep state of concern. Serious anxiety. And you know what the anxiety was all about. He gets to Troas, Titus isn't there, so he goes on to Macedonia and he's thinking, where's Titus? Where's Titus? He wasn't concerned that Titus was lost. What was he thinking? Where's Titus? He's the only one that can tell me how the Corinthians responded to my sharp kick in the pants letter. How did the Corinthians respond? Do they hate me now? Do they despise me? Do they count me as their enemy? The next time I come in, they won't let me down through the window in a basket. They'll throw me out the window. Forget the basket. So here's Paul. I will tell you, one of the things I love about the Bible is it is just real. It is real. Paul is no Superman. The same apostle who said, be anxious for nothing, but by everything in prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, is the same apostle who said, you know, I was biting my nails down to the quick when I was in Macedonia waiting for Titus, thinking, what are the Corinthians going to do? And when Paul was in Macedonia, he probably visited some of the churches he had planted. We know that there would be at least three churches in Macedonia that Paul would have planted. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so Paul probably went and visited those churches, and he says he was experiencing tribulations. Tribulations. I love this word. I mean, the noun is phlipsis. Phlipsis. The verb, phlibo. He was being phliboed. Phlipsis means you're being pressed in from two sides. No way of escape. Pressed in, pressed in, pressed in. In other words, we would say something like, the pressure was on. Right? And so here's Paul. He says, I was experiencing these tribulations. What were those tribulations? Notice how he describes it. Fights without and fears within. Fights without. Here's the apostle waiting for Titus. Better go on to Macedonia. He's not in Troas. It shouldn't have taken him this long. He'll know where to go. He goes into Macedonia. He's filled with anxiety. I know what I'll do. I'll go visit some of the churches. Can you imagine? Here's the apostle who starts to walk right into some hornet's nests. And all of a sudden, he's facing adversaries and enemies. The word fight, conflict, the NAS says conflict. It's not strong enough. Fight. Fights without. I walked into this situation. I went into Macedonia and I had to do battle. I had to do battle. I had to unsheathe my sword and do battle for the sake of the gospel. I had to do battle against the adversaries of the gospel. I had to do battle against the enemies of the churches. But that's not the thing that strikes me. We know Paul was a battler, don't we? We know Paul was a fighter. Paul was a scrapper. Paul was one who wouldn't mind mixing it up for the sake of truth, right? It's not like he loved it or anything. But the thing that really amazes me is this. Fears within. Fears within. Where's Titus? What do the Corinthians think? Paul was filled with worry and anxiety over the Corinthian situation. And the question that we smugly ask is, well, didn't he believe in the sovereignty of God? I mean, the same apostle who wrote in Romans 11, 33 to 36, I mean, certainly he could have handled this. Why didn't he just think to himself, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's it. I feel better. You think Paul believed in the absolute sovereignty of God? I have no doubt Paul believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. But let me just remind us, believing in the sovereignty of God does not numb us to the pain of difficult relationships, conflict, and confrontation. And the minute it does, you've abused the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So here's Paul. He describes himself as downtrodden. NAS is depressed. That's a pretty good description, don't you think? Here's Paul. He's flat out depressed. Filled with anxiety. He's got to battle the adversaries and he's filled with fears inside, anxiety. And so here's God's wonderful remedy. Look at this. It's beautiful. But God, verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed. But God who comforts the depressed. God who comforts the downcast. It's absolutely fascinating to me that when God acts, he always acts in such a way that he can be characterized by his character or attribute. Paul does the same thing, by the way, in chapter 1, where he describes God as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Right? That's how Paul describes him. I have no doubt Isaiah 49:13 is ringing in his ears that God comes and comforts the afflicted. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Here's Paul. Oh, but God. But God. So don't think for a minute, oh, see, it's okay to worry. Paul was worrying. It's not the point, is it? He was filled with anxiety, filled with fear. But God. But God. But God who comforts the depressed. So, was Paul sitting there, meditating on his Bible, and started to have esoteric grandeur thoughts of God, and all of a sudden, I'm not depressed anymore. I mean, how did God comfort this one who was absolutely tormented from within and without? Was Paul sitting there and all of a sudden, you know, he's just sort of meditating and all of a sudden, boom, some inner mystical light comes on and Paul says, oh boy, I feel a lot better now. Or did Paul go to the meeting and have his someone lay hands on him and he fall over and then he gets up and says, wow, my depression's gone. Let me tell you, in the how God comforted the depressed apostle. It was not through some supernatural, amazing inner experience. Read the text. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. There is a ton of good counsel right there. How does God comfort the depressed? Not through inner light, inner peace, falling down, whatever. How does God comfort the depressed? By bringing a Titus along who can come alongside and encourage and strengthen a brother. It's glorious, isn't it? The Titus comes. Don't you know, there's Paul day after day after day fighting the Judaizers, fighting heretics and on and on. And then he'd go home and after a long day of battle, then he would just melt and no doubt wept. And you can just feel the energy that Paul was exuding because of this anxiety. Oh, and then perhaps one night right around supper time, as Paul would fried up a pork chop that he bought from the marketplace. I have no doubt once Paul became a Christian, he loved pork chops. And Paul's sitting there, I don't feel like eating. Oh, great. It's another Judaizer. No solicitors! Paul, it's me, Titus. Paul, it's me, Titus. I can't help but think that the apostle's heart just leapt with joy, and he embraced this brother and just wept. There you are. There you are. You don't know how long I've been waiting for you to get here. Thank God you're here. So Titus comes, and what does he do? He refreshes Paul. He refreshes Paul, first of all, by his friendship and his fellowship. Just Titus's presence was good, wasn't it? But he was also able to bring back a report. They're sitting there. Titus was already a Gentile. He probably introduced Paul to pork chops. And there he is, and he says, Paul, I want to tell you what happened. Tell me, Titus. Tell me. I can't wait to hear what happened. I don't see any bruises or contusions. You look okay. Paul, I gave him the letter. And I was so encouraged by them. I was so encouraged by the way they responded. I was so encouraged by the way that they took that letter and read it, and many of them were moved and saw their sin. Now you need to know there are still some that aren't too happy with you, but Paul, I was encouraged. I was encouraged. And so here you see this divine chain of encouragement. Here's the apostle totally downcast. Here's Titus, encouraged by the Corinthians, and now coming and bringing that encouragement to the apostle Paul. And Paul was filled. And he was able to say, Paul, you know, it's not just a matter of them accepting the letter. They accepted it. They did beautifully. But Paul, what you need to know is they actually long for you. They long to see you, Paul. They can't wait for you to make a visit. And Paul, you need to know that so many of them are sorry for the pain that they've caused you. And now, I'll tell you, there are enough of them in that body. They have a zeal to do what's right. And they wanted me to pass on to you that they're zealous and they'll do what's right. Look at verse 11. This is, I think, what Paul's talking about. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. We don't know exactly what the matter was, but we know it was a huge controversy in Corinth, and we know Paul was upset about it and sick to his stomach and worried to death about how the Corinthians would respond. And Titus comes and he says, Paul, they love you. There are people that go through life with the mentality, I don't really care what people think about me. I just tell them how it is, let it all hang out, and I don't care what they think about me. You know, that's a sign of a self-centered, self-absorbed person. We're not talking about man-pleasers. Oh, I got to be careful to please everybody. We're not talking about that. That's not what Paul was like, was it? I mean, when he had to tell the truth, he told the truth. But he was deeply concerned. Will the Corinthians still love me? Why? Not because he himself was some narcissistic, self-absorbed kind of person, but because he loved them. Because he loved them, he cared about how they felt about him. The person that goes along and says, I don't care how people feel about me. Your problem is not that you're so loving. The problem is that you don't love enough. Paul rejoiced. Look at this, middle of verse 7, or end of verse 7. So that I rejoiced even more. I was so happy by what I heard. I just had a hallelujah party. I marched around that little building of mine, munching my pork chop and saying, "Praise God! Praise God! God worked it out! God worked it out! God did it! God did it!" Well, I think what we'll do is we'll take up the rest of the passage this coming Lord's Day evening and look at the sorrow which is according to God, which produces repentance. It is a rich passage on true repentance and its converse, false repentance. And so we'll take that up this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for vessels of clay like Paul, who were not afraid to let their clay show in order that the surpassing value of the treasure that they had in themselves might be all the more glorious. And Father, we pray that we would learn these lessons and that we'd learn them well. Father, we are stubborn and we're slow, but we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would teach us how to talk, how to speak, how to open our hearts, how to love. Father, we pray that you would perfect your work in us so that we might be more like your Son. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We confess to you that there are times where we've avoided things for our own comfort to the detriment of somebody else's good. And Father, we confess to you that there have been times where we've walked over people in the name of truth, and they still bear the bruises and the scars because of it. Father, forgive us and help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516. Or visit our website, gracenevada.com.